Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Everyone awake and ready?
Awake and ready.
Good. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father. Divine Mother.
Beloved
Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Have a great treasure trove in Master's commentary on the Gita. I read from it often because within these pages, Master clearly elucidates so many of the subtle truths that are contained within these scripture writings. Scripture writings, in their very nature, are intended by and large to be simple. They're simple stories, but they are not just simplistic, because as you delve deeper, as you dive deeper into your internal state of consciousness, you come up with these pearls of great wisdom that are contained within these pages. If you've ever seen one of those pictures where they have put in faces and different animals within the rocks and the trees, and at first you don't see them, they're very cleverly done. And then gradually, as you look at the picture longer, suddenly a face appears to you out of the rocks. Or there is a wolf up in the trees that you hadn't seen within the drawing before. And it is this way with the scriptures, that you can see it just as a picture and get great value from that. But if you continue to concentrate upon it, then these inner truths will begin to reveal themselves to you. And so we start in chapter 6 with verse 1. The Blessed Lord Krishna said, "He is the true renunciant and also the true yogi who performs dutiful and spiritual actions without desiring their fruits. Not he who performs no fire ceremony or sacrifice, nor he who abandons action." Understand, O Arjuna, that which is spoken of in the scriptures as renunciation is the same as yoga, for he who has not renounced selfish motive, sankalpa, cannot be a yogi. For the Muni, desiring ascension, meditative action or karma for divine union or yoga is spoken of as his way. When he has mastered this yoga, then inaction is said to be his way. He who has overcome attachment, both to the sense objects and to actions, and who is free from all ego-instigated plannings, that man is said to have attained firm union of soul with spirit. For the aspiring Muni, the spiritual climber, who is advancing toward God union, his means of attaining the goal is divine meditative actions of yoga techniques, by which he withdraws his mind from the dreams of matter and dissolves it in God. When the yogi has attained this oneness, then the quiescence of unshakable union with God, beyond the dream activities of delusive creation, is thereafter the cause and the instrumentality of all functions of his transformed consciousness. When the yogi has attained this oneness, then the quiescence of unshakable union with God, beyond the dream activities of delusive creation, is thereafter the cause and the instrumentality of all functions of his transformed consciousness. In these scriptures, it is held out that man may attain union with God. Jesus came to teach that same truth, but he was crucified for his trouble. And as we go forward in our own spiritual path, we have all of the actors that were within the Jesus parable or his life story. We have Herod within us, which is the passions. We have Pontius Pilate, who is the temporal power of the mind that seeks to ask about what is truth but doesn't really mean it, because the human mind doesn't believe that there is a higher or transcendental truth. There is a great struggle going on today, and you'll see it in the publicity that the atheists receive. And the atheists will say, there is no proof of God, and we do not believe in God. We do not believe that there is any higher consciousness. We do not believe that there is any higher intelligence or higher power that has instigated this universe, that it is simply a result of, well, I don't think they have an answer for what it's a result of. They would say that would imply a creator, therefore they're not willing to cede that point. The human mind has no capacity, really, for being able to delve into the higher truths, into really knowing whether there is a God or not. There are many people who accept the notion of God, accept the notion that they follow the correct religion, or at least they think that their religion is probably the best for them. And so they pursue it in this manner, but they don't give any real deep thought to it. They accept what they have been given. And they will study the scriptures from a historical standpoint, and they will accept as an article belief of their faith, and by that they hope and they believe that they are saved. But this is just the infant's first steps in trying to walk toward the divine goal, this acceptance that there could be something higher, something greater. And perhaps in their prayers they feel additional peace and they feel some relief, and this is enough for them. This is proof and this is enough. But for those who are the Munis, M-U-N-I, the Muni seeks after something more. Master defines that as the spiritual climber, the spiritual climber, the one who is really ascending. Now, we can be the real judge of ourselves as whether we're spiritual climbing. Even though we follow a path that takes us into deeper union with God, we have to follow, we have to be a climber. We can't be just sitting on our hands. We can't be just passing the days, one much like the other, and really call ourselves a climber. Then we're a sitter. Then we're a decliner, maybe. But we're not a climber. A climber is something different. A climber is someone who has his eyes on the goal, on the peak. A climber is one who's striving for more. A climber is one who's not satisfied with the vision of where he sits now. So he picks himself up, and he begins to climb. He begins the ascent. Now, when we enter into our spiritual meditation, do we do it with the expectation that something marvelous can happen in this moment? Or is there a same old that goes on in our mind? Oh yes, I'm sitting here and I feel better when I've meditated. But I'm really not that unhappy with the view. I may complain about it, but I'm really not that unhappy, not unhappy enough to really make an ascent. Now, to make an ascent on a mountain is really quite something. You really have to have determination. You have to have clarity. When you get up into rarefied air, you want to quit. You want to turn around and go backwards. You want to convince yourself that it's not worth it. Why in the world did you ever think it was? And so initially, when you turn around and start to go back down the mountain, it feels all right. In fact, it feels pretty good. It's a huge relief. And if you take this as a sign that you're on the right path, you can see where you can get quickly into trouble. And suddenly you're down in a deep ravine, and it's dark, and it's awful, and you wonder, how in the world did I ever get here? Now, the tricky part is that can happen on our ascent as well, because there are peaks and valleys as we approach the great mountain. And even as we're ascending, we will go down in the valleys. Why? It is because that is the repository of all of our past, and we must face our past. We must be able to face it and overcome it and climb back out of that valley. And we go through many peaks and valleys in this way, in our ascent towards the top. But it's not the same as when you turn around and you start to slide back downwards, because it's easier. You have your mind on the goal. You have your mind on the peak, you see. That's the difference when you're climbing versus when you're descending. When you're descending, your mind is on, how do I get back down? Versus, how do I get back up? So it's very interesting to assess yourself, to go deep within your soul and just ask yourself, am I climbing? Am I striving for something more? Or am I being complacent where I'm at? We don't like to be awakened from our delusions, by the way. So don't be surprised if you're a little resistive to doing this. Continuing on with Master, when the yogi has freed himself from the dream of matter, is attaining the actionless state in samadhi, yogrudra. He finds himself also from freedom also from all desires for sensory objects, from the selfish plannings and the accompanying desire, from the delusions that he and not God is the performer of action. So here we're given very specific measuring sticks. Do we believe or do we experience a rising up above all desires for sensory objects? Somebody emailed me not long ago wondering about this, and Master uses kind of terminology like reversing the current of the life energy that goes out through the afferent and efferent nerves and brings it into the spine and lifts you up into higher consciousness. And they said even though they were practicing their meditation with sincerity, they were not aware of this happening. And the answer can be twofold. One is, it can happen, but you're not thinking in these terms, and so you're not quite aware of it in the way that Master is talking about it. And the other is, you have not yet fully experienced what it is to reverse those currents. Now, if I were to ask you to begin to use your mind's eye, your ability to imagine or to create images within your mind, it's a very powerful ability. And I were to ask you to just imagine in your mind's eye the electromagnetic field around you, the aura, all around you, about arm's length out, all the way around. And that as you breathe in and out, that field of energy also breathes in and out. That is, when you breathe in, your lungs expand, and therefore that circle of energy or light around you expands slightly. When you breathe out, that circle of light slightly contracts with your lungs. This is called the clearing breath that many of you have been trained in. So you just simply have your energy field expand and contract with each one of your breaths. Now I'd ask you to expand it out to the room that you're in. And seeing the electromagnetic field, it may be larger than the room, but to go out and find the edges of it with your mind's eye. And as you breathe in, that energy field slightly expands and then contracts as you breathe out. And it's natural. It's as if the room itself is an extension of your own body. Or another way of saying it, it's as if in consciousness you have become the room itself. And then I were to ask you to expand out to the earth and to the electromagnetic field around the earth. And again, as you breathe in, the electromagnetic field, the aura of the earth, slightly expands. And as you breathe in, it slightly contracts. And you feel in consciousness as if you have become the earth itself. And then to expand out into all space, the universe itself. And as you breathe in, the electromagnetic field of the universe expands slightly, and you're aware of this. And as you breathe out, it contracts. And you feel now as if you have become, in consciousness, that the universe itself is your body. All the stellar systems, all the galaxies, everything, all is contained within you. And it's done easily and gracefully. And as you breathe in, electromagnetic field expands, and as you breathe out, it contracts. And if you go with me, you will feel a tremendous sense of expansion and freedom as you see this within the mind's eye. Now, if you return the consciousness back to your body field, and now once again you're the field of the body, and then return again, once again, you're the universe. And you think deeply on expanding your consciousness in this way. You'll become so concentrated in this way that you will not be very mindful of your body. You may be aware that you have a body, but you are no longer completely identified with it. You feel yourself in consciousness also identified with the earth, with the universe itself. When you do that, if you were to look down on your body from above, and you were able to see the life energy running throughout the nadis, the subtle nervous system of the astral body, all through your body, you would see that those nadis, or those nerves, would no longer be stimulated with life energy, very little, in your heart and in your breathing, just enough to keep your body going. And if you were to become concentrated enough, you would even withdraw that, and you would not be breathing. But unlike, say, a drowning person or somebody who runs out of oxygen in an ordinary kind of a way, would create brain damage, and if it happened long enough, they would die. There is no harm that comes to you when you rise up into that suspended state of consciousness. And so you throw the switch, so to speak, and you remove the life energy from the afferent and the efferent nerves that's withdrawn in the spine. If you could be watching from above and seeing how this life energy runs through you, it comes into the spine, up the spine, and into the higher regions of the brain. In this case, to your mind's eye, which is operating through the ajna. And you've done it, you see. Now, you may not think of it in that way, but that is exactly what you have done. Now, people can do that unconsciously. It's said that Albert Einstein was once leaving his home, and his wife handed him his hat and gave him a kiss on the cheek, and he was going out the door. And she went into the room, and she was cleaning up a bit, and suddenly she spied his briefcase, and he says, oh, he won't be happy about that, getting to work without his briefcase. So she grabbed the briefcase, and she went running to go out the front door. To her amazement, when she got there, standing there at the front door was her husband. He's completely and totally lost in thought. He is unaware of his circumstances around him, or that he was going to the university or his office or anything else. He had in that moment completely withdrawn his life energy. Through deep concentration, some thought had captivated him, and he was exploring it. He had moved into the causal realm or the mental realm. So people will do that all the time. You'll be talking to somebody when they're in the same room, but their thoughts are someplace else, and they physically can hear you, but mentally they won't register it. It's because they've withdrawn themselves from that room in that way and drawn themselves into thought. And so we learn to do it in an unconscious way, but we can learn to do it in a conscious way as yogis. And when we learn to do it in a conscious way as yogis, we learn to throw that switch, withdraw the life energy from the nervous system into the spine and into the brain. And this gives us a tremendous sense of concentration. Our whole attention then becomes riveted upon, for instance, in our case, in meditating, the ajna. Or it can be the heart center, or it can be the sahasrara at the top of the head. And so these are the things that we're taught to do. But do we do them? Do we measure ourselves on a daily basis against the success of doing this or not doing this? How deeply do we go into it? Do we just dally on the surface of things, or do we really go for it? Continuing with the master, the devotee, desirous of dissolving his mind in God, you see, that's what we're talking about here, concentrating his meditative activities on the pranayama, or life control. The word karma in this stanza is used technically to signify the special techniques such as Kriya Yoga and Kavali Pranayama, by which the life force can be withdrawn from the senses and concentrated in the 7 cerebral spinal centers. The coccygeal center has 4 rays, the sacral, 6 rays, the lumbar center, 10 rays, the dorsal center, 12 rays, and the cervical center, 16 rays. The medullary center, the sharp two-edged sword, has 2 rays of current, positive and negative, that supply the 2 hands, the 2 feet, the 2 lungs, all dual branches of the nervous system, and the dual organs, the 2 eyes, the 2 ears, the 2 nostrils, 2 tongues, the tongue being forked or bifurcated, i.e. divided into 2 sections, and the 2 hemispheres of the brain. The brain is a reservoir of cosmic current, received through the medulla oblongata, the lowest or posterior part of the brain, tapering off into the spinal cord. The medulla is scripturally referred to as the mouth of God, or the door, and the holy opening. Cosmic energy enters the body through the medulla and then passes into the cerebrum, in which it is stored or concentrated. The brain is thus the major reservoir that sends current to the 6 other minor plexus. These centers, or subdynamos, are busily engaged in remitting currents to the different nerve branches and to the various organs and cells of the body. The medullary center, with its 2 currents, positive and negative, supply the whole body and creates the dual organs by condensing life force into electrons, protons, and atoms. Thoughttrons are vibrationally condensed into lifetrons. Now, thoughttrons are master's word invention for the particles of thought that are created. And lifetrons is prana, or life energy. Lifetrons into electrons and protons, which in turn condense into atoms. The atoms are transformed into cells, which combine into different forms of muscular, osseous, and nerve tissues of the various body parts. The two currents in the medulla, therefore, not only supply current to the five senses, but condense themselves by grosser vibration into actual bodily tissues. In the initial state, the yogi is busy withdrawing the life force into the spinal centers. When he succeeds in this work, his astral body with seven astral plexus becomes visible to him through the spherical astral eye of intuition. The astral eye is made up of tissues of light condensed from astral rays, even as the physical body is made of fleshly tissues. When the yogi is able to withdraw his life force from the senses, not only does he see his astral body, but he can disconnect his mind from the outer world. So we see here a magnificent description of what happens in the creation of this body, and that everything comes from this life energy. How do we know this? Because when we go into that interiorized state of consciousness and mind, we can actually see this operating. I can tell you from my own experience that I have seen these nadis, I have seen the electrical impulses of the subtle astral body that go and permeate throughout this body. That when there are problems with this body, it is because these nadis, these fine nerves of the astral body have become blocked. And as a result of that, there is an imbalance. It's like a car accident happening at an intersection. And suddenly the traffic is all backed up, and it creates a mess. And then people try to take side streets and other streets, and they become a mess, and it all becomes clogged and congested. And this is when we have a trauma or something of that nature that happens to us, and it's not resolved. The traffic jam just gets worse and worse, and it will eventually create a physical problem for us. And so the root of all health is the proper flow of prana, which is directed and guided by intelligence, the intelligence of spirit and your own human intelligence. And so we can either help ourselves or hurt ourselves depending on how we think, decisions that we make about actions that we take, and our constant, and you might say, chronic thoughts, those recurrent thoughts that keep coming back. Do we have thoughts of limitation? Or do we have thoughts of abundance? Do we have thoughts of openness and flow? Or do we become scared? Do we get angry? Do we get frustrated? And as a result of that, it contracts this flow of life energy. And instead of getting more of exactly what we're needing right then, we get less. Or we block ourselves off to the world because we find it an unsavory place to be. And therefore, we contract once again. And we don't get the life energy flow, you see. We have to give clear instructions. We have to embrace life. That is why Krishna says at first, there is action. First, we have to go out and lead a life of balance. We have to perform our duties. Last week we were talking about being in business with God and being in business with all of life. And this is very true. And we should make our lives spiritually oriented all the way through, not leaving any part that is not untouched by the spiritual consciousness that should be pervasive through every part of us. And when we do this, once again, if we are looking down on our body from a bird's eye point of view, we would see all of these nerve channels open and flowing. We would see light emitting from this body, a light that is beautiful, a light that is harmonious, a gold light, a deep blue light, and a beautiful pearlescent silvery light, all glowing from this body consciousness, because we are now attuning ourselves to the highest spirit. Now, oddly enough, there's some part of our mind that resists this. It acts as if we're not going to be really happy if we do that. We have images from heaven that people sitting up on pink clouds playing harps. And his mother used to say, she said, even if such a thing were true, my God, how boring. Wouldn't you get bored with that? What a limited vision that is of God and God consciousness. God who created this entire universe. God created everything that we see, everything that we experience in this world. He's a pretty creative fellow. I think you have to agree. And wouldn't it be nice to get acquainted with the intelligence that went behind the design of a tree, of a mountain, of a planet, of a galaxy, of a universe? I mean, this is something to get acquainted with. And so to unionize yourself with God, to create a union, a link that is indissoluble, is the greatest thing that we can do in this world. We do it by first learning how to withdraw the life force from this outer sensory nerve world. We get calm inside. We get focused. We get concentrated. Not the kind of concentration that gives you a headache, and because you're not really concentrated then, you're tense. You're contracted. You're doing the opposite of what you should be doing. It should be a life of ease in the sense that this flow begins to manifest in you. You begin to feel your life energy flowing easily and smoothly. You can withdraw it easily and smoothly up through the spine and be totally at rest within yourself. But this is just the beginning of the journey. Because then God, through that calm mind, begins to reveal His entire creation to you. Truth after truth begins to unfold. And you begin to see and understand your life in a new and better way. You remove all the old blocks that have kept you in limited thought and have kept you in a prison of this body consciousness. And now you expand out and you feel your universality. This is the truth. You can experience this. It's true for me, for you, for everyone who walks this earth. If they will but take the trouble, if they will become a climber and not a sitter, if they will have that vision to know that there's something beyond what they have already accomplished. There's a story in the world of Islam where a saint was asking a disciple who was the greater, and I don't remember the name of the saint he was referring to now, but he said between Muhammad, the prophet, and this other saint. And the prophet, the disciple asked, answered properly. And he said, Muhammad, because Muhammad said he did not know the entirety of God. But the saint that they were referring to said, I have become one with God. Now, both can be true. Both can be true. But as long as you have any field of separation from God at all, as long as there is any sense of I and me and mine within you, then you are constantly growing in God. God is revealing new aspects of Himself. Now you may be able to say with all sincerity and total consciousness, I and my Father are one. And yet there is still the I and my Father. There is a field of separation that is called Christ consciousness. Very, very, very high consciousness. But not yet complete. Not yet total. And it's not until, as you go, as Mother would say, over the top, and you attain that complete and total realization of your oneness with God, that the I and thou completely disappear at that point. Now, this can only be achieved by climbers. This can only be achieved by those who are constantly facing towards the peak and striving to get there with heart, mind, body, and soul, everything inside of them. Now, as household yogis, we still lead a balanced life while we're doing this. This may sound like an impossibly tall order, but it is not. It is not. And if God requires to take you out of life's procession for a little while, so that you can become inwardly focused, so that you can come to this point where, as Krishna says here, that for the Muni, the one who's the spiritual climber desiring ascension, meditative action for divine union or yoga is spoken of as his way. When he has mastered this yoga, then inaction is said to be his way. Now, words here really fail to describe the truth of it, because inaction denotes perhaps to many people kind of a staid kind of consciousness, waters that are backwaters and that are not flowing any longer, and therefore impure. And of course, this would be a wrong association. When you come into the still state, you have all of God and all of God consciousness contained within you. Your consciousness has expanded out, and you feel yourself to be one with all of that. And yet there is no action. It's in complete stillness. But all the potentiality is contained within that. What that experience is, they used to ask the Buddha, is there a God? What is God like? And he would say, don't ask questions about things you cannot possibly understand. You see, he was speaking to climbers. And he knew that once somebody had attained the final state, there would be no question left in their mind. They would just simply know the answers to what they were asking. For climbers, it's much better to be focused on climbing. But it is also good, I think, to know in the mind what we are striving for, what we are striving to attain. And to know that it is the fulfillment of all of your heart's desires. It is a fulfillment of lifetimes of striving, of climbing. It is a fulfillment of every happiness that you have ever strived for. Plus more. And so if we can really begin to grasp that, really begin to understand what it is that is possible for us to attain, what we may be, then you will not delay. You will not sit on your hands. But you will look up at that peak, and you will look at its grandeur. You will look at its loveliness. You will look at its height, and you will start putting one foot in front of the other. Now, you just do that every day. You sit down and you meditate. And you ask, what is it that God has in store for me today? What might he reveal to me today? What will he unfold like one petal flower after another in my own consciousness? And then when you move out into your day, it's not just ordinary work. It's just not an ordinary day. What is God going to show you? What is he going to teach you? What is he going to bring into your life that will bring you closer to him? Now, there are many tests that come to us, no doubt about that. But for every test that we're given, we're also given the answer. We're also given the power. We're also given the means to overcome. It doesn't always happen in a single day. But we have it if we will choose it. And so when you choose God, you choose the best. You choose the highest. You choose the greatest. You choose the most lovely, the most beautiful. Plato used to call God the beautiful with the capital B. Isn't that a wonderful description? It's the beautiful. It is the beautiful spirit that is within you and within all who live. So let us all be climbers and ascend to the heights. And then we can reside in that stillness. And join Krishna, join Master, join Mother in that wonderful state of the beyond. And then if it be God's will, then we might come back down into this earthly consciousness, but we will bring with us the knowledge and the wisdom and the vision that we had attained up on that mountaintop, so that we may tell all that God is life and life is God, and so that all may also experience that same state. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection, surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Amen. Pranams, I bow to the light within you all.